Think so. Everyone hear me? I'm getting no feedback whatsoever. You? Yes? My work? Okay, thank you. 2 Timothy 4. Am I gone? I don't know what happened there. Verse 7. We talked last week about Paul's verse, in verse 6, Paul stating how he was going to depart. He's on his deathbed. He's on the verge of glory. And he doesn't talk about, I'm about to die, but rather he uses the language of, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He has finished his course. He's fought the good fight. It's game over for him, but he speaks of it in terms as, I've done the duty that's given to me, and now I'm ready for glory. I'm ready for the next step, the thing that he has been looking forward to, according to Philippians 3, Romans 8, and Colossians 3, since the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus. So we'll talk about some of that tonight. We'll be covering verse 7, maybe start verse 8. I want to start in the first two words of verse 7, where Paul says, I have. We started seeing the personal pronouns in verse 6 make a reappearance, as he's no longer exhorting Timothy directly, but rather talking about himself. And he's done that before in 2 Timothy, where he uses himself as an example and a pattern. But here at the end, he's talking about, this is why I'm writing you, Timothy, is that I'm leaving. It's going to be all you now. And so he gave that final exhortation in verse 5 to make full proof of thy ministry. And he says, for the reason that I am going to depart, my time of my departure is at hand. He says, I have. And so it is about him, these verses. Now, as we'll see through the verses tonight, we could definitely take application and pattern and example from these for ourselves. And Paul gives the exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. So it's definitely instructional. But here, he's talking about himself and his life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Not true for you and I yet, but it was true for him then. And so he leaves once again, even as he's going to glory, an example and a pattern of how we should think about the end of our life looking back on it. And so in every way here, Paul is a pattern as Christ sent him to be. But three times in this verse, he says, I have. This is Paul's evaluation of his own ministry. Okay. Now, earlier in the book, we talked about another reason why Paul was writing to Timothy, and it perhaps was because as Paul was in prison facing execution, there may have been rumors or disparaging thoughts about him and what had happened. And Timothy may have been unclear about that, doubtful, maybe facing some shame or some opposition of people who are against Paul's doctrine, apparently. And this is why Paul writes in the last three or four chapters about, make sure you stick to the testimony of the Lord and me as prisoner. Consider what I say. You knew my doctrine, my manner of life. And he talks about why he was in prison and why he's facing suffering. In chapter 2, he says, therefore, I suffered for this reason and for this sake, for the message sake. And so he brings this over again, almost to assure Timothy that maybe what you've heard or what you're hearing is not true, right? I am departing, as he says now in verse 6, because he's kept the faith, because he's fought a good fight. He hasn't dropped the ball. He hasn't given up. He hasn't lost his mind at the end of his career here, the end of his life. He hasn't done something for personal reasons. Throughout his whole ministry, he's been accused of this, of personal gain and of lying and things like that. And he has to justify himself over and over again. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I saw the Lord, and I'm speaking it sincerely. I magnify mine office and everything else. So if Tim has any doubts as to Paul's performance in these last days of his life, as he's in jail again, not the first time he's in jail, and he's facing execution for something, we know it to be him preaching the message, he leaves no doubt to Timothy as to what has happened. His time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. So don't think anything less of me. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've done what I was sent to do, and I have kept the faith. I did not give it up, drop the ball. I'm not departing for another reason, you see, for another cause. Now, it's interesting, the language he uses here, I have finished, I have fought, I have kept, is reminiscent of a few other passages in the Scripture. Joshua 24, remember back there where Joshua says, as for me and my house, he says, decide you this day, choose you this day, whom you serve, the God of Israel, the God of Amorites, or whomever. He says, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And so you see this kind of division that Joshua set up back there, where it's like, this is what you're supposed to do, but this is what I'm doing. You do what you want, this is what I'm doing. And you see kind of this in Paul's statement as well, because he's been exhorting Timothy to preach the word and be faithful, make full proof of your ministry. And then he says, I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. So whatever you do, I've done what I've done. Right? And so he kind of boasts a little bit about that here at the end. It's also something Jesus has said in his prayer in John 17, the true Lord's Prayer. He mentions in his prayer to the Father that he has finished what he was sent to do. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So you can see the same sense in a verse like that. At the end of Jesus' ministry in John 17, this is the final days of Jesus' life on earth, and he's saying, I've finished it. Now, what's interesting about that verse dispensationally is that he hasn't yet died. And yet he says, I have finished, I have glorified thee, and I have finished the work which thou hast gave me to do. Well, he haven't died yet. Well, Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. He came to separate the remnant, which he did with the 12 apostles. He came to separate them from the Pharisees and those who would not believe in him. And he did that task. He fulfilled all the scripture. Okay, verse 5 says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Down in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So you see, it's a similar purpose here. Even though Jesus is preaching a prophecy in the kingdom to the disciples there, they are keeping the word that God sent Jesus to preach. That word wasn't the revelation of the mystery at that time, though he knew it. That's just what wasn't what he was sent to reveal. But to Paul was given the revelation of the mystery of Christ, and he did what was given to him to reveal and to keep. And so he says, I've kept the faith. It's like Jesus is saying, I've given them the word you gave me to give them, and they've kept it. So duty fulfilled. And this is a prayer to the Father here. John 19:30. John has this idea of Jesus' duty all throughout the Gospel of John, because that sense of Jesus' duty speaks to him coming from heaven. Do you understand? No one's born naturally with some duty. Everyone tries to find their own way and course they think. But Jesus often said, especially in John, I come from heaven, I come from the Father, he sent me to do something. And so John, more than the other gospel writers, is talking about this duty Jesus has been done, which is why John records on the cross, Jesus, those three words saying, I have, it is finished. In John 19, verse 30, where he said, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, go to verse 28, he actually says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, all things were accomplished. Again, he hadn't yet died. He hadn't rose from the dead, which is the beginning of our gospel, right? But he came to fulfill prophecy, to do everything that needed to happen. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he fulfills it all the way. And he says, all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel of full vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Preachers love to preach from that when Jesus died, he finished everything necessary for your salvation, which is the right gospel, that he did die according to the gospel today, doing everything necessary for your salvation. That was not known in John 19. What he's finishing there is what he was sent to do. Now, Jesus knew what would be accomplished by his death and resurrection. Yeah. But what he's saying is, I've done everything the prophets said I would do, what the Father sent me to do. And he knows that will accomplish everything. So anyway, I only bring this up to say that Paul's statement at the end of his life, that I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith, is similar in theme to these other passages like that. Okay. Amen. Paul, in 2 Timothy, offers himself as a faithful pattern in every chapter. This is not in contrast to Jesus, by the way. Jesus is the head. Jesus sent Paul the apostle from resurrected glory to minister the gospel of grace of God and to live as a pattern of an ambassador, a minister, and a member of the body of Christ. Jesus being the head can't also be the member. Paul is a member in our pattern for that. But in chapter 1, verse 12, remember how Paul lists the testimony given to him of the Lord? Then he says, for which cause I also suffer, and I'm appointed a preacher, and I know whom I have believed. So you see the I show up there. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and Lord, give thee understanding in all things. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. So again, there's his example of faithfulness and suffering. In chapter 3, verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. So again, Paul presents himself as the pattern here. And in chapter 4, this is the place, chapter 4, where he does that. He says, I'm departing. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course, kept the faith. This is Paul's pattern. He's presenting himself as a pattern. And he does that. I'd be very careful presenting yourself as a pattern to someone else. Okay, Paul does that because Christ sent him to be that. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. He was saved as a pattern for those that should have to believe. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. He wrote 13 epistles. The pattern we have of Paul is not of him and his personal preferences and his person per se. It's how he did ministry and what he ministered as Christ told him to minister, as we know in 13 epistles he wrote, right, in his ministry. So that's the pattern that Christ set. Meanwhile, let's get into the three phrases here. How he fought a good fight and finished the course. Now, the language of fighting a good fight refers to soldiering. Soldiers fight. Warriors fight. And so when Paul says, I have fought a good fight, he's claiming, I've been a warrior, a soldier, fighting a good fight. This is the same language he brought up in 2 Timothy 2, when he was trying to tell Timothy to be a faithful person. Remember that? He listed three or four, actually six or seven in the whole chapter, examples, illustrations, pictures of what faithfulness looks like based on these different vocations. And one of them was a soldier, the first one, in verse 3. He says, commit thou to faithful men. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who chosen to be a soldier. And if a man also and so you have the soldier picture there. So this is where he says, I have fought a good fight. He tells Timothy, be a good soldier. At the end, he goes, I've been a good soldier. You see? So he presents that as a pattern. Now, speaking of fighting, it's a shock to some to find out that we are at war in the church, the body of Christ. And that is why the church exists in this dispensation, to fight a good fight. That raises all sorts of questions, I hope. How do we fight? With what do we fight? What are we fighting against? These are all great questions we'll answer here in a moment. But just the idea that we're fighting is controversial these days in Christianity, has been for quite a long time, as if there is no church militant, which is the old theological term for this idea of the church fighting against the culture and things like that. But it's not necessarily the culture we're fighting against. But when Paul talks about what we're to put on in Ephesians 6, you know, the armor of the Lord, it's not what people dress when they go to church anymore. Now, they never did put on actual armor to walk into a church building. And yet, we're talking here about the spiritual things they're putting on, the idea, the mind, the purpose, the will. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It goes on to list the armament, right, of the word of God, the righteousness of God, the salvation of the Lord, the shield of faith, right, the belt of truth. And these are the things we're to put on. And we put them on because that's what we're standing with and fighting for, is those things. The church, rather, would think that they're supposed to win people through personal persuasion and kindness and niceties and sugar and spice and everything like that. That's not the church. It's not the church is somehow presenting a safe haven for the world where there's no way you'll be judged here. That's not it. You may be judged out there, but in these doors, there's no judgment. That is not the church's function. Okay, but you go down that road, it gets a little devilish. You go down that road. Okay, it's not that it doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody is welcome here. That's not the church. And so the picture, the very picture of the church as an army, as soldiers, as workmen, it seems to be lost on a lot of people, it seems like. And when it is brought up in that language and rhetoric, it's always to fight a battle. The Bible doesn't seem to describe that needs to be fought. It's a contemporary, it's a political, it's a physical, carnal type of battle, when that's not the battle we're fighting anyway. Okay. But we are fighting a fight. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. He's done fighting his fight. And if he's the pattern, we should too. And in fact, not just this verse, but many other passages Paul gives, and by the way, also Jesus and other dispensations, but particularly to us in this dispensation, Paul uses fighting words. Warfare. He talks about fighting a mighty warfare and a good godly warfare. Wrestling. We just read Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against. Now, he didn't say that we don't wrestle. It's who we wrestle against was the issue. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against. So we're wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Wrestling requires you understand how to stand and grapple and move around and get leverage, and you're fighting. You're not hugging, shaking hands with the principalities and powers, saying, hey, I'll win you over with my kindness. Well, wrestling. Well, how can you win anything with wrestling? Remember, it's not flesh and blood here. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But again, weapon is what I just quoted there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have weapons? Yeah, weapons. That's a trigger word, if anything is in these days, right? Paul says the church has weapons. Now, everyone, all right, get your Glocks out and everything. No, it's not carnal. It's not physical. Our weapons are spiritual. But we have armor. We have a sword, which is the word of God in Ephesians 6. Paul talks about contending. Now, this is where people get confused a little bit, because the scripture talks about pride bringing contention and talks about strife being a work of the flesh. And it's like, well, wait a minute. How can you do that and not be a work of the flesh? If you're striving and contending for what's right and for truth, then it's not a work of the flesh. God fights and battles for that. He fought for you, you see, commending his love to die for you. And so Paul talks about contending, conflict in Philippians 1, the same conflict they saw in him, he wants to see in the Philippians, and we face conflicts. He talks about striving together for the gospel in Philippians chapter 1, and again, soldier we've seen come up in 2 Timothy 2, and the idea here in chapter 4. Okay. In verse 26, verse 12, Paul instructs Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. So that's a command, it's an instruction to fight. If you do not fight, you cannot do ministry properly. That's what Paul says. Now, again, there's a lot of baggage with that word fight, so I'm going to clarify this a little bit here. But if you don't accept the idea that we're preparing for battle, and we will battle, and that's the point of ministry is to battle, then you will lose the battle, okay, because you don't even know what you're trying to do. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. You're called into eternal life. You're called to be the soldier of Jesus Christ. And it's professed a good profession before many witnesses. At the heart of true ministry is one that cares enough to fight. Now, it's not that you have to be the fighter to be saved. That's not it. We're not fighting for your salvation. So if you don't fight, you're not saved. If you don't become a martyr, you don't get to heaven. That's not how it works. You're saved by God's grace. You're saved through faith without works in Christ's finished work. Okay? And yet, we're talking here about ministry, right? So if you're growing, if you're trying to minister for the Lord and to the Lord toward other people, and some folks just automatically discard that whole concept. I'm not going to work at all. Well, that's a terrible ministry pattern. No works. I mean, you have to do something. You're going to minister. The question is what you do and how you do it, right? And in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing these epistles to a minister that will continue the ministry that he began by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. And the heart of true ministry, that word in your mind should trigger the thought of work, of suffering, of sacrifice, of burden. That's what ministry is. It's a service. It'll say, I'm going to the service at church. And usually by that, they mean, I want to be served, right? But ministry is serving someone else. Amen. That's what it is. And so when we do ministry to someone else, we are bearing their burden. We are doing something maybe inconvenient for us, but helpful for them. You know, this is what ministry is. And all ministry is that. And thus, all ministry is also a fight against your own flesh, but also a fight against the goals of the world, right? But it's also a fight for truth, to help people understand truth, that they're not taken captive by the snare of the devil, right? So you have all these struggles going on. But at the heart of true ministry is one that cares enough about that, cares enough about the object that's worth fighting for. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, you can only preach if you care about something, folks, right? Preaching requires you care enough about someone and the truth of God to communicate it. That's what preaching is. And so that's where ministry lies too. So there's fighting words Paul uses, and he's using those words here at the end to describe and evaluate his ministry as well. Now, what are we fighting over? I alluded to that just briefly a moment ago. We're not fighting over the physical ground. Okay. Now, it may be easy for you to accept, but it's not always true that Christians think we have no earthly place. But we don't in this dispensation. We are not fighting to regain earthly territory. We're not fighting to regain the earth for the Lord. He will do that, and he has done the work and will do the work to have it be accomplished. That is not our task. Okay, so the leader, the commander, the general, the king, the Lord, your head, has not told you to regain the ground, the physical ground. That's not it. And yet Christians try to fight that battle, fight it for Israel sometimes. Let's get Israel back into the physical ground. That's not what the church is told to do. Okay? Even if it's something the Bible does that God says is going to, it's not for you and me to do. You see, as the church, the body of Christ. And so we're not fighting for physical ground. You all, well, maybe not all of you, but you all own physical possessions, surely. Physical possessions, that's not what we're fighting for. Right? We're not fighting for your property, your private property, which is a civil argument and dispute, one of which you would have an opinion, I might have an opinion, because we have private property, and there's a way that should be run in honestly integrity with the Lord and the Bible, and yet that's not the fight the church is told to fight, private property. Of course, the great inconvenience there has been that the church has always existed on property. We have to meet in places, right? We're going to a building, and it's a building that we're going to meet in over there, a new building, and we have a building here we're meeting in, but it's just a building. Okay, we're not, our whole fight for our ministry is not for this building. You see, it's not for the property. It's not for the political, which is more the fight that many churches want to fight. Political is a power, the power struggle that exists in the world. And the church says, well, you know, Christ is the ultimate power and he's sovereign. And so we got to fight the political battle. What if that's not the fight the church has been told to fight? What if that's not the good fight? It's a fight. It's a fight that can have good consequences for the world, perhaps, but is it the church's duty? That's the question. Well, how do you know that? Who are you to say, Justin? The scripture is what tells us what the duty is. So when Paul says, I have fought a good fight, how much physical possessions and ground did he take by the end of his ministry? He said he fought a good fight. He didn't say, I tried, but, you know, it was too good. I fought a good fight is what he said. His fight was successful, and yet he's in prison. For all we know, owning nothing. And not having changed at all the political powers in the world that were. You know, there were political powers, and he didn't start some great movement that undermined them. It would take hundreds of years later for the Roman Empire to fall. Started with Paul. I fought a good fight, is what Paul said. And he wasn't talking about the political fight. Okay? And yet we need the government to at least know what they're spending before they sign a spending bill. Shouldn't they need that? You get amens in the crowd. Yes, of course. And shouldn't we have lower taxes this next year? Yes, amen. And, you know, shouldn't we, you know, let's fight that fight. Is that the good fight Paul's talking about? No. So it's not that. It's not the popular ground. It's not whatever argument that is currently at the time being argued by the world in different parties and sects. The church jumps in on one side or the other to say, all right, this is the battle going on. Let's jump in on the contemporary popular battle and fight that fight. There is a fight God has determined for you to fight, has furnished you to fight. And if you don't fight that fight, then you're not standing the ground God would have you take. Amen. So we're not fighting over physical ground, political ground, the popular ground, the esteemed ground, the celebrity in this world, the one that the world likes. We're not fighting for that. We're fighting for the ground of truth. Right? Now, that's a battle that the world doesn't claim to be fighting. Pilate said what? What is truth? He didn't care about that. He cared about political power. He cared about the populace. He cared about physical possessions. These are things that actually matter in the world, is what you'll hear the response with. What actually matters in this world is food and money and property. What actually matters in this world is health and health care. What matters in this world is what people are concerned about and their interests and what's popular. What is it you want to hear, right? Remember the itching ears we talked about a few weeks ago, right? That's what's relevant in the world is what you're told. And the Bible says, here's something to fight. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, trusting Christ, Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and God of heaven. Well, who's fighting that one? You're supposed to.
Amen.
You say, well, no one wants to fight it. Then you start it. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't pick fights. You're supposed to fight that one because that's how souls are saved. And see, this is the problem. Christians need the boldness to know what fight they're fighting and step out and say, let's fight over that. Now, I'm not using that language. You're preaching the gospel, right? But the idea is you contend for it. That's how other fights get started, you know. Someone raises a stink. And you stand up and say, the Savior of Jesus Christ. And they go, what? Be quiet, we're talking about something else. You say, nope, we're talking about this. Be quiet, we're talking about something else. No, I'm going to keep preaching. Because this is the fight that needs to be fought. This is the good fight. This is what souls, how souls get saved, how the world gets changed, unknowing to everyone else. Right? And so we need to getting common ground and a like mind on what we're fighting over. And the church is split 1,000 different ways on this. Okay. It's the ground of truth. We're the pillar in the ground of truth. And the truth is not something that the church is tasked to investigate, explore, and discover. You know, the world, they seek all sorts of material things. But the church, we're exploring the truth and trying to discover it, and we're investigating truth, and that's not it. We have the truth. Now, you and I are growing in knowledge of it, but that's why I'm saying here when I say we have it, because it needs to be in our heads and our hearts, but it's here. It's already been deposited. That's why we study it and learn it and teach it. So we're growing in it, but it's here. We believe that we start there. Okay. So we've been given it. How do you fight then? You fight by preaching it, by holding it, by learning it, by believing it, by preaching it, by holding it. Right? That's how you fight that fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, that's what he tells Timothy in the first epistle. This charge, now that's fighting words right there. Right? This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Timothy, you're so militant, you know. Or Paul, you're so militant. It's a battle for souls, for minds, for truth. Verse 19, he says, war, good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. You see that? What's he mean by the warfare, the good warfare, holding faith? That's not simply you saying, well, I believe, I have a belief. Lots of people have beliefs. Holding faith is the faith that Jesus gave for you to live, the truth that you believe. It's the truth that God has deposited. So it's not to say, oh, there's lots of believers. I know lots of believers. What are they believing exactly? Oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. That's precisely the battle. The fight is, what do you believe? And so for a Christian to ask another Christian, what do you believe, is exactly what needs to happen. And when you ask that question to another Christian, so-called, whether true or not, is maybe further in the conversation, is simply to ask, like a soldier on the battlefield, have you been trained? Are you a soldier? Are you a spectator? Are you the enemy? That's what it is. We're trying to figure out who's around us here. I'm a believer. That doesn't tell me. If you're on the battlefield and you ask someone if they're a soldier, and they say, yes, they could be the enemy. You don't know. They could be just donning the clothes. You don't know. Right? What's that in your holster? A water gun? I don't think you're ready for this. You know. So we do that evaluation. You first have to know what it means to be that soldier, though. Right? So the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is not one that's supposed to try to find out the truth. We are supposed to grow in the knowledge of the truth according to God's will. But the church has been given it. The church is defined by the word of truth that Christ has inspired here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 4. Paul says, we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we have weapons, they're mighty, they're not carnal weapons, so, you know, posting Bible verses on your rifle barrels is probably not a wise idea. And that has happened, right? That's a real world example. People with intentions, religious intentions, putting Bible verses on gun barrels and shooting people with them. In actual military warfare, is not what God is telling us to do, because it's not carnal weapons. Okay. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself. See, this is the battle. What are the strongholds being tore down here? The imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Truth exists in the mind. Like it exists in God, but it's like it speaks and communicates, and people believe it in their mind and their soul. And so we are battling against the imaginations and the thoughts and the knowledge that's falsely so-called, and try to replace that with true knowledge of God. Because remember, God's will is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, that's what you have, the truth in God's word. And if you don't know it, you can't minister it. But once you know it, you can minister it. And that's our battle. We're casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that is, just, look around you. Everything does that. Even, like I said before, the battles they think they're fighting, which are more important, they think, than anything that God might be doing. They're exalting their thoughts above the knowledge of God. They're ignorant, idolatrous, and blasphemous, and you have to know that, but then you engage in the battle. using the truth of God. Using, as Paul has equipped Timothy, all Scripture, which is given by inspiration of God. Right? And so this is what we're fighting over. The battle is over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't even know what that is. And if they think they know what it is, it's always the wrong impression of it. Right? People in America, especially a lot of people, less now than before, but many people have heard of Jesus and know what crosses are and know that Jesus even died on a cross. They don't know why or for what reason or how it fulfills prophecy or anything like that. But they know the religious symbol of the cross and Jesus and things like that and the resurrection. They know the holy days and the principles that they communicate, but they don't know the truth. As we spoke just recently about Christmas and the same with Easter and these holy days, which were, they, religious entities say, are supposed to communicate truth, actually communicate fables and lies to people, and the culture believes those fables and lies and thinks that's what truth is, that you say the truth is. It's not. Which is why you're doing a service and ministry to dispel the myths, because that's what hurts the culture. Is when people believe the lies and think that is what God is dishing out, and he's not. They say, this is all you got? That's nothing. And they're right. It's nothing. It's empty. If they had real truth thrown at them, it would cast down the imagination and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, every high thing. So the battle's over the gospel of Jesus Christ, over the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. That's the church. Over the word of truth. Truth versus error is what Paul's been talking to Timothy about in this epistle. Faith versus ignorance. The ears that turn from the truth and turn into fables. So what's a fable? What's truth? That's the battle. What's the difference? Everyone believes something, and they all believe something to have good behavior. What's the difference? That's the battle. No one knows where the lines are at. And you're going, there's a clear battle line here, and you have to draw that for people. Yeah. This is true. That's false. And that's how people can see the battle line. Now they have a choice, and it's uncomfortable to make that choice. Because now it's like, I got a choice, and there's a line of truth and error. Now that I know that's error, do I continue in error or not? Yep, well, that's the battle we're fighting. My gospel versus another gospel. Paul brings that up in 2 Timothy. And most of his epistles, he brings that up. That's the battle we're fighting. If the church is not fighting another gospel, then what battle are they fighting? They think there's only one gospel, which is not only biblically inaccurate, but they think that it's just the gospel that the world rejects. And it's not really that at all. There's different gospels and different preachings of Jesus and different Holy Spirits. But who's actually the enemy if we're preaching the gospel and 70% of Americans say they're Christians, which means that they say they're following Christian teaching in some way in their mind, whether by birth or by accident or something. You know, 70%. That's a lot. That's a huge, that's a supermajority in the Congress, you know. That's a lot of people. Where's the battle? It's within, in our locale, it's within what's so-called the church. Okay, because people don't have the discernment. Not every battle is worth fighting in the world. So, what do you do about that? You don't fight the world's battles. Paul didn't say, I have fought every fight that was brought to me, and I engaged it with a biblical worldview, and just dealt with every fight the world brought me. No, I have fought a good fight that Christ told him to fight. It was instructed by the Lord for him to do that. It was a duty. Okay, not every fight's worth fighting. There are fights that you might fall on one side or the other in this world, and that would even be a good and honorable thing. But it's not one that God told you to fight. What's that mean? Well, that means there's a priority, is what that means. And so you fight the good fight first. And that's how that works. People don't prioritize very well. And Christians tend to engage the world in the battles that they create, the world creates. Yeah. And so Christians try to engage the world. The world's fighting different things and different policies and different opinions and different battles. And the Christians jump into their battles, and that's where the world can win. Because they set the terms of the battle, they set the lines of the battle, they set how you can win or lose, and Christians engage in that. Because you don't set the terms. You want to win the battle? You want to know how to win a debate? It happens at the very beginning. How you set the terms of the debate. That's how you win. What's the question we're debating? You nail that down. You get the question to be the question you want to debate, and you'll win the debate. That's inevitably what happens. If you watch debates, a lot of them are fruitless because they'll have a question, and one guy simply says, you're not debating the question. I win. There's no debate here. You're dealing with some other issue. right? Just framing the issue is most of the battle in this world. People speak past each other all the time in politics and in religion and in the Bible. And so what you have to do is know how God frames the fight, and you bring that fight to the table. And you say, this is what we're going to fight about. This is what we're going to talk about. This is what we're going to deal with, right? Your soul. I don't believe in a soul. Well, that doesn't matter. This is what we're dealing with. Your soul, right? We're dealing with sin here. I don't believe in sin. Doesn't matter. That's what we're dealing with, sin. Sin is real. I don't think so. Well, that's the debate, isn't it? But the Bible says it's real. That's what we're fighting. And it describes this and that, and it answers your problems. You see? We don't acquiesce and say, oh, okay. Oh, you don't believe that? Well, I guess I'll stop talking about that then. Oh, you don't believe God is real? I guess I'll pretend that God's not real too. Right? This is fighting their fight. This is engaging in their battle. Right now, the most important thing is that war in the world. Nope. People are dying. Yes, I know. Every day, in every country, in every way. Not just by guns and bombs. They're fighting and they're dying and they're going to be facing the Lord in judgment. You see, you frame the fight around the terms God has set. And you can't lose that one, folks, because the truth is on our side. You see this in the world as just a reflection of the reality. In the world, whoever has the truth on their side is going to win the battle. Sometimes they both have a little bit of truth and they get in a stalemate, you know. You have the truth of God in the scripture about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about forgiveness of sins and reconciliation that you cannot lose unless you mess up, which is happens a lot. But the truth is never defeated. So that's why we should engage with the truth and learn and grow in it so that you're more than conqueror. You know that. You can't lose our battle when you fight our battle. You can lose their battle if you want to engage in theirs. You can lose that. So why not just fight the battle God told you to and that you will win? Right? Paul is being executed. He's obviously being rejected for the message he's preaching. And Paul says, I fought a good fight. Pretty good. Wow. How do you lose exactly if you're actually doing what God told you to do? You can't. But if you set the terms the way the church wants to, like, well, how much progress have we made in the culture? Maybe you went back. Like, you're losing all the time. Bottom line, you haven't won the culture. Not yet. Still lost. Right? Maybe we can get them saved. Wow, you guys want to reject the culture and, yeah, you want our country to go to hell in a handbasket? No, I want them to be saved individually, all of them. Well, don't you know gender ideology is really, you know, entering our college campus? This is something that right now everyone's fighting about. Yes, you know what? They're all sinners, all of them. Left and the right, they're all sinners, need salvation. Yeah. Right? That guy doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and he's fighting for the opinion I would have. That guy may think he's the Messiah and thinks it's okay to be transgender. So what's the issue here? Salvation. Truth. They're fighting the wrong battle. My line is, do you know Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? My line is, are you trusting his finished work for salvation? Yes, step on this side. No, on that side. And here I am standing alone. Like, that's the battle you fight. You set the terms. We hear this in our Q&A at the church here. We'll do Q&A and sometimes deal with some of the contemporary issues. And I always try to do that from a mid-Acts Bible-believing perspective. Because you never hear that. You hear it from a Christian conservative. You hear it from a conservative. You hear it from the political lines that they want to draw. But where's the Bible believer saying, looks like both of them are unsaved here? It looks like they both got a problem, right? And God describes the solution. And that's the battle you're supposed to fight. So reject the terms. Fight the good fight. There are fights and there are good fights. There are worse fights. Fight the good fight. The good fight's defined by God. There is opposition. When you fight, the idea of fighting is that there's you and someone else or something else you're fighting against. And that's true. We don't want to present an us versus them mentality. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are trying to see souls saved, you understand. So it's not that we're trying to puff ourselves up and tell everyone else they're condemned by virtue of their not being us. The battle we're fighting is based on truth. Amen. Right? But there is a battle. Jesus said, if you're not for us, you're against us. So be for us. Believe the gospel and you're a brother and a sister. Right? The gospel is all-inclusive to those that believe. So believe. Anyone can. There's opposition, and it exists from within and without. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, without we're enemies, within we're fears. Without we're fightings, within we're fears, is what he says. So outside of him, there were fightings and struggles, and inside of him were fears. We battle our own flesh. We battle ourselves quite often. Right? But there's also external enemies that we're battling. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, what's Paul fighting there? He's not giving us the spirit of fear. Where does that come from? Fear comes from outside or inside. Both. But it's a way of thinking in the world about fear. It gives us the power of a sound mind. And so there's a battle there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, Paul talks about those taken captive and how we need to be apt to teach and patient, apt to teach the truth and patient. And gentle all men. Why is the gentleness coming here? This is a fight that's being fought, but it's with gentleness. Why? It's not just gentleness, period. It's gentleness approaching someone who doesn't yet know they're trapped. Right. You get that. When animals are trapped in a trap, you don't, let's make this crazier. You approach slowly and say, you're in a trap. This is the idea with these folks here who are taken captive by the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It says that they need to acknowledge the truth. You're the one to deliver it to them. So that's what you're fighting for. That's the cause. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's a line, is what that is. When you see another player with a different color on the field, they're the other team. And that's what Paul's saying here. Okay. Now, he has to say this because these people apparently were in the same church as Timothy. And he says, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He says elsewhere, mark and avoid, based on the truth and doctrine they learned from Paul. It's not based on personal opinion, or you like them or don't like them, or you don't agree with what they did. It's the truth of God. And we should be like-minded regarding that. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul knew that he was fighting for something that Christ gave him to fight for. It was the faith, who's contending for the faith. By the way, we're talking here about fighting a lot. And this all requires you know the truth first, okay? Do not jump into the fray. If you don't know what in the world you're fighting for, or how to communicate it, or how to do it, or what your weapon is, or who the enemy is, you might be zealous and say, I want to fight. Well, sit down and learn who the enemy is, learn what your weapon is, learn what the truth is, then you'll get prepared to do that. But 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25, Paul says, and 25, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. Now, earlier in the passage, in verse 22, he says he's trying to save men. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. It's for their salvation. But he says, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. So they had fist fights. They had people beating air, warriors like that. And he's using that as an example, that kind of sport. And if you beat the air, that means you whiffed, you missed. You hit nothing. If you land the hit, you're a good fighter, right? And that's what he's saying here. I don't fight uncertainly. I know what I'm fighting. I know what I'm trying to hit, and I'm not trying to beat the air. I'm hitting the target every time. You only know that if you know the truth. Amen. And know what you're trying to fight for and knowing how to use the truth to do it. And so Paul knows what he's aiming at, and apparently he's landed hits. I fought a good fight. So, you know, at the end of the boxing match, you don't say I fought a good fight if you've never landed a punch. Also, I fought a good fight. Okay, what were his hits? Read his epistles. I'm scared of you, you that are known of God. You observe days, months, times, and years. Galatians 3, you fools. Ouch. That hurt. He knew exactly what the problem was. 1 Corinthians, you guys are puffed. You know a lot of stuff. You guys are rich and comfortable. We're poor. Wow. Yep, that was their issue. They knew grace, and they weren't living like it at all. Right? And so Paul's greatest hits. That'd be a good lesson to teach. And he landed those hits because he didn't want to beat the air. Right? It's truth is what it is. It's not just being hard with people. It's knowing the truth, knowing what people need to hear, and preaching it. When it comes to someone who's not saved, even if they say they're a Christian, you discerning that, well, you don't know the gospel. I'm going to preach it to you, yes, so you can hear it because I want you saved. Like that's a soldier. That's a good workman. That's someone going, that's where that I need to punch, right there. You know, you're not blindly closing your eyes going, we're fighting. Like, this is the issue. I need to address that. How do you train to fight then? Well, if Paul's fight was good, he said it was. It's inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost inspired scripture says Paul fought well. If that be true, then apparently Paul's our pattern. So how do we train ourselves to fight? Okay, Jesus died early on. Paul ministered longer than Jesus. Can you say that? Like he did. That's not to say he's better than Jesus. Jesus is the Lord and Savior. He came for a certain purpose. Jesus finished his course. What he came to do, he did. And Paul came to preach Jesus according to the mystery, and he did what he did. And the Holy Ghost says he fought well. Fought a good fight. So that's your pattern. If you're going to fight the fight that Paul was fighting for Jesus, as Jesus gave the church to fight, then Paul is your pattern. Another reason why we should not be ashamed to say, I follow Paul and his pattern. He fought a good fight. I want to as well. But you can do no worse than that. Say, well, how he fought, I'm going to fight. I'm going to learn the truth that he taught. I'm going to try to pattern my manner of life after what I can learn from his manner of life, applying the doctrine. We said that in Philemon a few weeks ago, right? Among other things. Paul also says, I finished the course. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Again, this is language that Paul has already used regarding a faithful athlete or a faithful workman, a faithfulness in chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says, if a man also strive for masteries, he's trying to be a master of something and be an expert, an athlete here, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now notice that word crown. That'll show up again in verse 8. The reason why Paul talks about crowns of righteousness here in next verse is because he's talking about running a race. He's talking about finishing a fight. And if you fought a good fight and you finish the fight, guess what? You get the belt. You get the trophy. You get the reward. If you run the race and you ran a good race and you finish the course, then guess what? You get the crown. You see? So, you know, people make a big to-do about the crown like they're trying to wear a hat in heaven. It's like it's the finishing of it. It's getting what was promised when you do the duty. That's what it is. But he's using the same language in chapter 2 to talk about Timothy needing to be faithful. And here he's saying, I have been this. I've been the soldier, the good soldier. I've been the good one striving for mastery, good athlete here. I finished my course. Okay. God has a purpose. That's not language foreign to us. It's not language foreign to Christianity at large. What is foreign to Christianity at large is knowing what that purpose is. So just like is it shocking for many Christians to think that we're supposed to be fighting, it's also shocking to think that God actually has a course for you to run. Now, many Christians agree that God has a perfect plan for my life. You ask them what it is. Half of them think they know based on visions and their own preferences and desires. The other half say, he hasn't revealed it to me yet. Both are wrong in that God has revealed his will in his word. We had a whole seminar on it, describing the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And we see different people in Scripture have different courses. In Acts 13, verse 25, here Paul is talking about John the Baptist. And says, as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. John the Baptist came as the messenger to prepare the way of the Lord, to point to who Jesus was, who the Christ was, the Messiah. And Paul acknowledges this, as John fulfilled his course. That was his duty. Right? John's duty was not to preach the gospel, the grace of God. He never did a day in his life. He didn't know about it. It wasn't for John to preach Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He never did. His course was to point, that's the Messiah right there. And he did that through water baptism. And Paul said he fulfilled his course. So John, the night before his head was cut off, could have said the same thing. I finished my course. You know, I did what I was supposed to do. Jesus is here. I pointed him out. And he did that. God has a purpose, and he gives people different duties in the Scripture. This is the essence of dispensational right division, to know what God is telling who to do what. Okay. We already talked about Jesus fulfilling something he was sent to do. In John 4, he says, I came to do that and fulfill that which the Father sent me to do. God's course, as Paul's talking about it here, I finished my course, my God-given course, is the will of God. That's what it is. It's the will of God for us. So that means if you do not know the will of God, then you do not know the course you're supposed to be running, which means you can't run it. If you don't know the course, you can't stay on track. And so, by default, most Christians are following their own course, which is to say, you see on the outline there, I marked out Satan's, because there's no difference. Satan's course is whatever course you want. That is Satan's course. The opposite of Satan's course would be God's course and his course alone. His will, not your own. Right? That's the difference. So Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 describes, as we've read before, the course of this world, the prince of the power in the air, and the children of disobedience, which includes those that are unsaved, but also people who would hear the gospel and not know what they're doing. They're following the same course. Okay, that's important for us then, once you get saved, to know who you are, to know what God's will is, so you can get engaged in doing that. Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, says he wants to fulfill his course. We're reading tonight the verse where he says, I have finished my course. But what is it? What is it that God has given Paul to do? He speaks about this in most every epistle he has. In Acts 20, verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. He hasn't yet finished it. His I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Do you see? The course is the ministry Christ gave him. Okay, this is where people get the idea, well, he has ministry for me too. Well, if you're the member of the body of Christ, it's the same ministry he gave Paul, the first member of the body of Christ. Okay, but I've received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Is that the gospel that saves you? Is that the ministry that we're supposed to partake in? Notice, as a side note here, this is in Acts 20, before Acts 28. He's on the same course. He just wants to finish it. Right? It's not that he doesn't know what in the world has been revealed in the mystery yet. He knows exactly what's going on. He's written Romans. He's written Corinthians. He knows the course. He's just trying to finish it. Finish it well. He wants to finish it with joy, which is a heart response to it. But it's to testify the gospel grace of God. In Acts 9:15, we see the course laid for Paul at the very beginning of his salvation. When in Acts 9:15, it's said about him, go thy way, for he is Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he goes to testify the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. So it began in Acts 9. He's trying to finish it. When's it finished? I mean, when's he face retirement? When can he step down and say, all right, Tim, you take the boat and I'll last my 20 years out in retirement. It doesn't. The mark and the prize of the calling he's been called to do, or the calling he's been called to, is death. Like, that's it. You work till death and then glory. That's the reward. That's the prize. That's the crown. And so Paul says, I might finish my course with joy. His course in 1 Corinthians 3 was to be the master builder. It was given to him to be the apostle of the Gentiles, the dispenser. A dispensation of the gospel is given to him. The dispenser of the grace of God in Ephesians 3 for Gentiles is what he says. I am the master builder. I have laid the foundation. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. I have laid the foundation. He did that part, right? He laid the foundation. Colossians 1:25 says it was given to me to fulfill the word of God. So there was a duty given to Paul to fulfill. Without that responsibility, by the way, it wasn't just Paul by his own effort doing it. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit that empowered him, this sort of thing. But it got done. That he dispensed God's grace to the world. He ministered to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He fulfills the word of God. He testifies the gospel grace of God. He reveals Christ according to the mystery kept secret since the world began, which he calls my gospel. Okay. And now, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I finished my course. There's a lot to that. Finished my course. But what is his course, as we just described? And he's done. There's nothing more he needs to do. Right? I've laid the foundation. I've dispensed the grace of God Christ gave me to dispense. I've revealed the mystery about Christ kept secret since the world began. And he's given it to Timothy. That's why he said in chapter 2, he's raised from the dead according to my gospel, Tim. Consider what I say. Stick with that. Make full proof of the ministry. See you later. I finished my course. It's not that even though Paul was martyred, he was killed, right? There's no reason to think he died natural causes here. Even though that's the case, it's not something that he was cut short. He did it. Similarly with Jesus, right? He died young relative to you and I, but he did it. He did exactly what needed to happen because God has a purpose and it will be fulfilled and he makes it happen. And now that Paul has finished his course, we have scripture. All scripture is profitable for you and I to be made perfect, to be furnished into our good works in ministry. And so I finished my course. It's the same course that you're going to continue in concerning the gospel, grace of God, and Christ according to the mystery. Our eyes, then, should be set on the prize at the end of our course. We covered this a little bit on Sunday about the pressing on, right? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But what is that prize? That's the end of the course. You don't get the prize while you're running it. You get the prize at the end. Right? So you finish the course, then you get the prize. Well, you finish your course when you're dead. And the course is the will of God, which is how you should live until now and then and beyond. And that prize is the prize of the high calling of God. What are you called to? Glory. One, that's what you're called into heavenly place. You're called to be an ambassador of God's reconciliation and heavenly glory to people who don't deserve it. But you're going to get it if you believe the gospel. That's why it's high. It's up there. It's not down here. It's not the low glories that the church tries to attain down here. It's a high calling of God. That's that prize. We'll deal with that in verse 8 a little bit later. So our eyes should be set on that prize. Right division. We talk about rightly dividing the Bible and right division. People say, well, you shouldn't divide the Word of God. Well, we're really talking here about what direction you're supposed to go. Like, what's the course? Because you could try to follow John the Baptist's course and you'd be wrong. Or Jesus' own course that he was given and you'd be wrong. Yeah. What did Jesus actually do? He did something else than what you're supposed to do, right? So we're actually talking about what is the course? What is the will of God he's given to you? That's what right division is about. It's dividing the course. Because you're going on a road here, and you may think, oh, we're going to keep going on that one, but God went, he turned right. You got to know that. Right? That there's a division in that road, and you need to take it. Or even better, which one to take. Yeah. You know, where to go. And so right division is the course correction. And if that be the case, and Paul finished his course and did it well, then he's the unashamed workman, 2 Timothy 2:15. He told Timothy that study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, he told him that because that apparently was the measure that Paul measured with himself. And here at the end, he says, I am the unashamed worker. I'm not ashamed. I have finished the course. I have rightly divided the word. I've gone the right way God Christ told me to go according to his word. And now, Timothy, you can too. See how you and I are Timothy in this whole story? We're not Paul. We're not Jesus. I mean, Paul had a duty that we don't redo. He laid the foundation. We don't relay it. But we're Timothy here. You know, he's writing to Timothy saying, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. I've laid it. I've done my part. And so we're Timothy in this picture. The last thing in the verse is, I've kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. The idea, once again, of keeping, holding, bearing fruit from that which you hold and keep and maintain is, once again, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 6, where he says, a husbandman, another illustration of faithfulness, must be first partaker of the fruits. Remember that? So he covered a soldier, he covered an athlete, he covered a husbandman that laboreth, must be first partaker of the fruits. Now again, back there we were talking about him exhorting Timothy, and we're taking application from that for ourselves. And yet, in this verse in chapter 4, Paul's saying it about himself. I've kept the faith. I was a good soldier. I was a good workman. I was a good husbandman. I bore fruit. I was a first partaker of those fruits. I first received the long-suffering God and God's grace. I first walked in that. I first bore the sufferings that the church needs to bear on for the sake of the truth. I fought that fight, right? So he maintained it. He kept the faith. Faithfulness, or keeping the faith, has always been a part of the will of God. Now, the difference has been what the faith is, right? If faith comes by hearing the word of God and God has given his word, his will, his course in the scripture, then keeping that would be people hearing it and doing it, keeping it, right? Luke 8:15, you see this in Jesus' ministry. Once again, this is before the dispensation revealed, of course, to Paul. But you see this element back here in Luke 8. We're talking here about faithfulness, which is what Timothy's about, and doing good ministry. We're not talking specifically about what the ministry is. And faithfulness is something you can go back to all the saints in Scripture and see it as a requirement. Luke 8:15, this is the parable of the sower. On the good ground are they which are in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Because apparently everyone in the parable of the sower heard the word. But they didn't all keep it. The good ground, defined by those that heard and kept it, and bring forth fruit. In Luke 11:28, he said, yea, rather, we covered this a couple weeks ago where a woman in the audience is trying to bless Mary. In verse 28, Jesus says, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So again, it's not just the hearing. That's a big deal. It's not just, yeah, I hear the preacher every Sunday, fall asleep halfway through. It's the keeping. It's like, it has nothing to do with listening to me. It's God's words working in you, which means you hear it and it has to have an effect there. This is what produces faithfulness. Right. This is what produces belief. John 17:6, we've covered already. Jesus said, I gave the word you gave to me to these people that you've given me, and they've kept it. So they heard it and they kept it. Once again, Paul says, I've kept the faith. He's not saying here, I still believe. It's not that simple that he's simply saying, oh yeah, I've always believed. I've never stopped believing. No, it has to do with maintaining the message that God has given him to establish, to perpetuate, to preserve. Right? That's what's going on. So that when he leaves, there's faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I've kept it. Yeah. Instead of, it died with me. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I've kept it, but it's dying with me. He's not saying that. He's, I've kept it. I'm leaving. Jesus said, I'm leaving, and then my disciples are left. Paul says, I'm leaving, and here's Timothy. This is our goal as well. We're here to try to edify one another and other people so that when we go to glory, which is our prize, then the faith has been kept. Amen. Preserved. I talked about the Bible this last year, the Bible preservation, and that's part of that. People whose task it is to keep the faith, keep the words, and preserve the words. They go together. Well, how does God preserve words? By people who have a passion to preach and preserve the words for the sake of it working in them and continuing to work on other people, and voila, you have a word preserved, right? Because we need the words, and we grow people in them. So keeping the faith. The faith here is not Paul's belief, his personal belief, or just to battle the error out there, Christ's belief. It has nothing to do with that. As if Christ needed to believe or something. It has nothing to do with that. The faith is the content, the message, the ministry. In 2 Timothy 1:8, it's the thing that Paul tells Timothy to keep. In verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. The gospel, the same as the faith. It's the testimony of the Lord and of Paul. He explains it in verse 9, 10, and 11. We don't have time to go through that today. We spent 2 months on it back in chapter 1. It's the thing that we believe, the content, the message, not that you believe. It's the content and message. And the only way to keep that, folks, is for you to believe it first. And then to keep that and preach that. But he says, I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, in verse 11, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him against that day. So something was committed to Paul, and Paul says, I've committed something to him as well. Hold fast, therefore, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You see that? Paul says, I've kept it. The Lord's faithful. He's going to keep whatever he's promised to keep. And he tells Timothy, you keep it. Keep the faith. So keeping speaks here of the establishing, the maintaining, preserving, and working out. It's the Philemon 6 principle, which we didn't cover a whole lot in our lesson on Philemon, but it is a key verse in it, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. There's a faith that you have to believe and be saved, and then there's a working out of the faith in it growing you to the point of being ready to fight the fight and minister for the Lord and stand as a pillar on the ground of the truth. Right? When you get the ingredients of the concrete, they're not really that strong, separate, and then you mix it together and it dries down and it becomes a pillar. Right? And this is what this is. It's that preparation and keeping the faith. Paul did keep the faith that he was to steward. And he says it's required of a steward they be found faithful. And what does Paul say? I've kept the faith. That makes him the faithful steward. So he's a pattern based on his soldier and fighting. He's the unashamed workman according to him finishing the course that was given to him. And now he's the faithful steward. You see how in every way there's the pattern of what you and I should be that he's instructed already for us to be. Okay. We'll just brush through the first part of verse 8 here before we finish it out next week. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul says, henceforth. He's used the language of soldiering you're trying to win a battle. He says, I finished my good fight. A course that you're running, of which he's now said, I finished. And I have kept something. I've been entrusted and committed and become the steward of the mysteries of God. And it's required of stewards to be faithful. I've been faithful to that. So what's that mean? He's done a good job. Henceforth, Paul says, he just said, a time I depart is at hand. Time for me to go. And now he's talking about from now on, henceforth, in the future. What do you have left, Paul? Nothing. Death is coming upon you, right? But this is what his attention is on. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a nice casket and a ceremony with flowers all around it and lots of friends to attend. And you see, that's not what he's thinking about. Doesn't care. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. When does that happen? The mortician doesn't put that on. The funeral home director doesn't put that on you. Right? This is the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. And so henceforth, this is the end, the finish line, after his death. And the crown here is in the same conversation he's having, the language he's using about a soldier who wins and a runner who finishes, right? And a steward who is kept. They're worthy of their reward, right? And thus, henceforth, laid up a crown for me. This crown is not Paul saying, I can't wait to get a hat on because I've been bald my whole life, you know. Who cares about a hat? You say, well, it's not just a hat, it's a crown. It's a pretty hat. You don't get to heaven, and finally you get that. I mean, what can you do with a gold, jewel-encrusted hat in heaven? I don't know, barter it for heavenly money or something. I don't know. You put it in a glass case? Like, what do you do exactly with that? People will say, well, with that crown comes title and power. But haven't we learned by the gospel, it's not our power, it's his. Well, that's why we're going to cast those crowns down. Well, that's Revelation, not you. But still, what's the point of a crown? Now, again, I just offer to you here that he's using the same language as he just used. I'm a soldier, I'm a runner, I'm getting a crown. Just like he's not actually physically running, he's not physically shooting people with a sword, it's the weapons that have a warfare that are not carnal, and it's the race that he's running that's spiritual. The crown here is also a result of that ministry. It's, I say, allegorical language. Oh, you don't take the Bible literally. There's a literal crown up there. I don't care if there's a crown on my head in heaven. I really don't. What I do care about, my crown and joy, would be seeing people keeping the faith, getting saved, growing knowledge. That would be a great glory in heaven. Oh, Paul says that too. Yes. You see, that's what he cares about too. Not a hat. And so it's not about us. Paul is not looking at heaven like Sam Bankman sees the Caribbean. It's like it's not rich people say, I'm stashing something for retirement over there in a tax safety place so that when I get caught or, you know, my life's over, I'm done, I'm going to the beach, you know. He's not doing it. He's saying, I've done my time. Now I'm going to the heavenly beach and cashing in. That's not what he's saying here. And now henceforth, riches, buddy. You know, I'm sitting back and just, no, that's not what's going on. All right. This is how the world sees heaven. The world sees heaven as it's a struggle down here, and I can't wait to get to heaven. It's going to be pleasure for me all the time. Right? It's the ultimate entertainment center. No. There's joy. Righteous peace and joy. Joy is a characteristic and a banner in heaven, and that's joy, so you enjoy things. But the joy is not your flesh finally enjoying itself. The joy is God's joy. It's better than that, quite frankly. Okay? If you know what real love is, you know what real peace is, like eternal peace, and real hope is. I mean, you could maybe by parallel know what real joy is. It's not just the fleshly satisfaction of things. It's not good, I don't have to work anymore. Heaven, this may be a disappointment for some of you thinking of, in terms of heaven in terms of your flesh, is not retirement in that way. So you get to heaven, you say, guess what? Never working again for the Lord. I did my time, Lord. Now I am a veteran. I'm going to sit back and eat heavenly banana chips. No. There's actually work to do up there. What? What? I thought work was over. No. Work will be enjoyable. That's what it'll be enjoyable. It'll be a joy. There's things people do. People retire, then they keep working. Yeah. No, I don't go into work, but what are you doing at home? Or what are you doing? You're doing something. And if you don't do anything, you're going mad, you know. People do things. God made us to do things. He made us to work and build things, and thus the body of Christ, but also in heaven. It's going to be glorious, folks. Amen. Not mundane retirement home, right? The crown he's talking about here, this crown of righteousness, is not his. It's not a good hat. It's not him saying, I finally get to quit and give up and stop working so hard and finally relax, you know. If you don't know the peace of God now, how do you think you're going to know it in heaven? You know what I'm saying? There's peace that you can have amidst the turmoil. And there won't be the struggle and sin and turmoil up there. Praise God. There's going to be peace. Real peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, when he runs this race, that people run it to obtain a corruptible crown. We for an incorruptible. Right? So there's a real corruptible crown that they run for. And apparently Paul's comparing that to a real incorruptible crown. Okay? I might point out to you that a gold crown is corruptible. So, gold's pretty solid. It's the most solid thing here on earth. Precisely. Like, what makes you think that earthly elements that are rare and therefore have value, that God created, by the way, have the same value in heavenly places when streets are of gold? You know, it'd be like today having a dirt crown or a laurel crown. You know, it's not about the crown, folks. He's trying to communicate to you spiritual truth to understand some of these things. The corruptible crown is a crown of laurels. You've seen the busts, perhaps, of great Olympians with the laurels on their head here, the crown of leaves, you know. Laurels, the good-smelling leaves, different other properties they used and lauded, and, not the least of which was their god Apollo, whose wife was turned into laurels, and so he wore a laurel wreath around his head, and thus they used their gods in the Greek culture and the Roman culture as the chief pinnacle of attainment in their Olympic games, which the Greeks created, and the Romans took over, and Adolf Hitler rebirthed. and they gave the winner a crown of laurels, or a wreath of leaves, right? Those leaves, as magnificent of leaves they were corruptible. I mean, they dissolve. You know, your reward goes away. You know, and that's what Paul's alluding to here. He says the thing we're going to get doesn't go away. Amen. Right, the incorruptible crown. He's not talking about a hat. All right. The word laurels, people talk about resting on your laurels today. You've heard that's where it comes from, that crown. Or Nobel laureate, or you see the word laureate in some academic circles. That's to do with the winner, the one who gets the reward, the crown, the trophy, the laurels, the leaves. All of those things, Nobel Prize, Olympic gold medals, are all corruptible crowns, okay? And so for Christians to think that God gets glory from us achieving corruptible crowns is exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying, isn't it? We're achieving an incorruptible one. Well, how do you know if you got that? When you die. You can know you're saved, but when you die is when you get the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? So our prize is the result of God's highly calling. It's not heavenly Bitcoin where you go up there and start cashing out. It's glory that he's promised you, okay? It concerns a resurrected body. Paul says in Philippians 3 in the same context, I want to attain the resurrection. It has to do with that resurrection body. And so I told you I'd just tease you on this verse. So I'll finish up this conversation next week talking about this crown of righteousness and how Paul is once again just continuing this conversation of I've been faithful. I'm a faithful soldier, a faithful runner. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm receiving a crown of righteousness. And he says, not only me, which tells you it's not him just counting his heavenly savings account. He says, not only me, but all of those. Okay, by the way, all of those wouldn't have existed without him finishing his course, without him laying that foundation, without him preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And thus you see him glorying in that. He's like, this is going to be great. I'm going to get the prize. And people no doubt have died before Paul who were saved. And they'll welcome him to glory, right? What's his joy and crown? He says, you are, is what he says, right? So he gets up there and there are people waiting for him. That's a good thing. And you can say the same about yourself. There's people out there waiting for you. That's your crown. You know, that's welcome here. We're all in glory together now. So we'll finish this next week as we try to get to the end of 2 Timothy. Any questions or comments?